earth, people would bow in his presence. People would fall at his knees and worship him. And yet that's not what happened. Instead, they eventually killed him. But the Word became flesh. This is John's personal testimony of who Jesus is. And then we heard another personal testimony of actually Jesus' first cousin once removed. And he said, "Behold, stop where you are. Look up and examine with all of your attention this one who has come. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, all of these people in the system that they were involved in, they knew what it meant to bring a sacrifice. And if they sinned tomorrow, they needed another sacrifice. But this is the one who will remove sin forever. And then as Jesus is gathering to himself those who will follow him, we have the word of those who followed him. We have found the Messiah. And what did they do? They practiced the pattern that has been the practice since the beginning of the church. One brought one. One brought one. That's all it takes. That's the advancement of the kingdom of God. It's one at a time. Someone told you, and so we tell someone else. We go one to one. So now we come to chapter 2. We move away from the verbal testimony about Jesus, and we focus more, there's a shift, upon the works that Jesus performed. Remember, the first work is the miracle in John 2, 1 through 12. We'll look at that in a moment. That's where our focus is. But I want us to remember again John's purpose in writing this book. By the end of this series, we should all have this verse memorized. John 20, verse 31. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." It's not just believe in Jesus. It's experience the transformation that John himself experienced, whereby we now have life. Not just a great life here, but eternal life forever because of the forgiveness of our sin. And so if we are going to be convinced personally as to who Jesus is, we need to know not just who he is, but what he did. If you were to go to a friend this week and say to that friend, "Jesus saves," they might respond by asking you two questions. Who's Jesus? And from what do I need to be saved? There has to be a context out of which we bring the gospel to people. And this is what John is going to do. John is going to give us much more information about who Jesus is. In John 20, verse 30, he said this, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." This morning we're going to study Jesus' first miracle. And there's some people who count seven miracles. I think I mentioned that in my introductory message on this gospel. Some people count eight, some people count nine. The point of it is that there were only certain number recorded by John that probably fit with his overall theme. They would persuade and convince people of who Jesus is. But think about this verse also in John 21, 35. "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if it were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Sometimes we as Christians think that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John contain everything that Jesus did. And we kind of pigeonhole Jesus. Oh, this is what he did. This is what he did. No, he did a lot more. There are many, many more things that Jesus did. And we've got to get a bigger idea and a bigger understanding of the miraculous nature of who Jesus is. So now we're ready to open up chapter 2. You probably have it in your Bible there. And notice in verse 1, it says, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding." Verse 2. And so as we open up chapter 2, there's a wedding. And this is an image of a Bible wedding in that day, some artist has depicted. In that culture, I hope we can get this concept this morning, that a wedding was the biggest celebration that a community had ever seen or would see. A wedding was a big deal, a big party, you could say. It lasted almost a whole week, and it required a lot of energy and intense preparation and participation. It was a community celebration. Now, the presence of Jesus at this wedding is very, very significant. As the Son of God, the Creator, who now comes in flesh, he is honoring a wedding by his presence. Now, as it says in the text, he came down, they came from Nazareth to Galilee. I just want you to set in your minds a little map picture. Sea of Galilee, a lot of ministry of Jesus took place in the Sea of Galilee. He calmed the storm in the Sea of Galilee. They often crossed back and forth in the Sea of Galilee. But to the west of the Sea of Galilee is this land of Cana, Cana of Galilee. And in the map, it makes it look like Nazareth is really far away, right? But it's not. It's only about 9 miles away. Now, Jesus grew up in Nazareth, and at this point in time, we believe that Joseph has probably died because he's no longer present. And so Jesus is about 30 years of age, and he's going to begin his public ministry by being invited to a wedding, along with his mother, Mary. And of course, Jesus now has a group of guys hanging around him, his disciples, and so I guess the people preparing the wedding said, we might as well invite them. You know, those of you who've ever prepared a wedding, I guess we have to invite them. You know, they're among that group. They're the among, I guess we have to invite them. You know, they're just going to be added in. But here Jesus comes and honors a wedding. Why is a wedding significant? Well, he who made them male and female, he's the Creator, once said this. It's recorded by Matthew. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now I'm going to preach something that's going to be completely countercultural for the next few moments, because we know that our culture has shifted. Our culture has changed. Our culture chooses to no longer follow the Bible or the teachings of the Scripture. But the Word of God says that God created them male and female, and that the first marriage is between a male and a female, and that marriage is the foundation of society. That marriage was the first ordination or ordinance that God created. Before human government, before the church, God created marriage. And in fact, it says in the book of Hebrews, marriage is honorable among all. Now, sometimes Christians get this idea that the only kind of marriage that is a right marriage is between two Christians. That's not true. This verse tells us marriage, doesn't say between two Christians, it says marriage is honorable among all. God is the one who ordained a man should marry a woman. That's what a marriage is. And as a foundation of society, a society is only as strong as the foundation. Now, what happens when the foundation begins to crack or move? Everything collapses. A couple years ago, we had a problem with the foundation of the youth house, and we made a decision to not let it fall apart. We repaired the foundation. There's a need for the foundation of society to be repaired, that between a marriage of a man and a woman. Because marriage is honorable among all, I've had lots of people call me up on the phone as a pastor and say to me, you know, my fiance and I would like to get married. Or the fiance calls and says, you know, we'd like to get married. And so I commonly ask them this series of questions, and I hope it doesn't offend you. But I ask them this question. I say, you know, I'm not a Yankee fan. So if I were going to have some special function in my life, a marriage, a wedding, some kind of a big thing, a party or whatever, I wouldn't ask to have it at Yankee Stadium. Because Yankee Stadium means nothing to me. So you're calling me as a pastor of a church. Why would you like to be married in a church? What does the church mean to you? Who is God to you? And that has opened up opportunities for me to be able to bring many couples to Christ as their Savior, and to bring them an understanding of Christian marriage. What is a marriage in the eyes of God? It is a marriage that is eternal. It is a commitment, life. And so marriage, notice once again here, the scriptures we've looked at, I want you to get this all clear in your mind, that a marriage is not two people living together. That's not a marriage. A Marriage is not two people living together. A marriage involves three things. First of all, it involves a legal contract. That's why you sign a license. It is a social contract. That's why there's witnesses. And that it is a spiritual contract. That's why it's done in the presence of God with a minister. And so this couple is going to be honored by the creator of the universe at their wedding. How cool is that? He's right there. And Mary has been invited, and Jesus. And I want to suggest to you that Mary is just more than an average guest. And here's the reason why. Look at verse 3. They ran out of wine, and the mother of Jesus noticed it, and she said something to Jesus about it. Now, if you're just a regular guest to a wedding, and they run out of the supplies for the wedding, you're not going to find out about it until everybody else finds out about it. But the mere fact that she's aware of it ahead of time, I believe that she was probably called upon for some special role in participating in the wedding. And so she brings the need to Jesus' attention. Now, I want you to step back with me for a moment and just think about this scene of the wedding. Come on, slide. Two more. Here's this wedding. In that culture, all the responsibility of the wedding falls on the man. It's not like our culture. On our culture, it's the bride's responsibility, or actually the father of the bride, because I had three daughters, and I know that. But in that culture, it was the man's responsibility. And so the man would spend a whole year preparing to marry this girl. He would probably build a house or find a place where they were going to live. Not with mom and dad, a whole separate dwelling. And he would work really, really hard because he's got to pay for a week-long celebration. That's generally what this was. And so you have to imagine at this point, running out of supplies for the wedding is a big problem. People probably start talking. You know, people talk all the time. And they're probably talking to each other, and they're saying, what's the deal with this guy? I mean, he was supposed to be working. Did he lose his job? What kind of character does this guy have? He can't even supply the needs for this wedding. Maybe he's not going to be able to supply for her. You have to wonder if the father of the bride starts thinking, maybe I need to take her home. This guy's not going to be able to provide for her. He can't even supply the needs for this whole week of wedding. What's going to happen here? Now, we come down to verse 4, where Jesus answers Mary. And in our culture, lots of people have made an issue of the way Jesus said, woman, what does that concern me? And that wasn't disrespectful in that culture. Now, let me just say, men, don't refer to your wife as woman. It's probably not wise to do that. Might not have dinner tonight or whatever. But in that culture, it really wasn't disrespectful. It was actually more respectful. It was recognizing her role. But what we have here between verses 3 and 4 is something that has created so much misunderstanding that it has to be addressed. So I want to jump ahead a little bit here, and I want us to think about this word in verse 3, this English word, wine. And when we come to many words in the Bible, we need to get out of our own culture, and we have to get into a biblical mindset. And this word, wine, is such a word. Now, in that culture, it was a staple in society. It was a common beverage. In that day and age, if you drank the water, you'd get sick and you'd die. And if you took any type of a fruit and you crushed it, commonly grapes, and you crushed them into some type of a beverage, there was no refrigeration. And so with no refrigeration, it wouldn't take too long for that crushed grape to ferment and to become alcoholic. And so you didn't have too many options. If you drank the water alone, you'd get sick and die. If you drank the juice that fermented after a couple days, you would get drunk, and that was a sin. They all knew that. And so what were your choices? Well, what they determined and decided to do was practice what's called diluting. and they would dilute based upon the quantity that a person was going to consume. The common practice was 1 to 3 or 3 to 10. And so you would dilute 1 part wine to 3 parts water or 3 parts wine to 10 parts water. You see, you could drink the fruit of the vine without getting drunk if it was diluted. And the Hebrew and Greek words for this diluted wine is simply the word wine. And so when Christians today or people today read the Bible and they see that Jesus turned the water into wine, they think of the stuff that you sell at the spirit shop. And that's just not it at all. It's a different kind of a beverage. Now, let me try to help you understand it this way. Let's look at another English word that the Bible helps us define a little more clearly. And that's the word love. And so the first word for love is Philadelphia. And we're familiar with this city over here to our west. It's Philadelphia. It's the city of brotherly shove. I mean love. That's what they might do to you if you go there. But the word Philadelphia is a very interesting Greek word. It means to have an affection for, to be fond of, or to like. And so a little boy might like a little girl, and he might even make her a valentine that says he Philadelphia's her. No, he'll use the English word, love. But he doesn't mean love like we mean love, puppy love. It's a fondness, an affection, a liking. Then there's the second word, storge, which is used in the Bible, and it speaks more of a natural affection, a devotion to someone or something. And then we have the third word, which most Christians are familiar with, and that's the word agapao or agape. You've heard of the word agape love. And this is the kind of love that says, you burn the toast, I'll still love you. You bounce a check, I'll still love you. You crash the car, I'll still love you. It's a love that says, in spite of what you do, I will never stop loving you. It's unconditional. It's regardless of what you do. You let the dog run away, I'll still love you. Whatever you do, I'm still going to love you. That's God's love. It's unconditional. No strings attached. And then there's this fourth word. It's in the Greek language. It's not in the Bible, but it's a word for sensual, erotic love. It's called eros. And so if you were to ask Alexa to play a love song for you, you could probably decipher which kind of love they're playing the song about. I would suggest to you that probably most of the songs out there are talking about eros love. Probably very few are talking about agape love. Some might talk about phileo or storge love. But you understand what I'm saying? So, you love your basketball team. But if they're Virginia, you're not happy today. Because number one went out to a number 16, first time in history. You love your car. You love a good meal. And if you're married, you love your spouse. But you better not love your spouse like you love the dog or your basketball team or your car. You get the point? It's one English word, and we use it all the time. But what do we mean by it? And so we come to the Bible, and we have this word wine. How are we to understand this word wine? What does it really mean? And so I want to reference to you that if we are confused as to what God incarnate, the creator of the world, made at the wedding of Cana, just look at the master's response. Come down with me in the text. His mother said to the servants, verse 5, whatever he says, do. And so there are 6 water pots there. And Jesus says in verse 7, fill them to the top. And that's significant because Jesus doesn't want anybody to think that he took some pot of water and put a little wine in it to dilute the water. He lets the water pots be filled to the top. And they draw some out, and the master of the feast comes to Jesus, and he says in verse 10, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the people have well drunk, and he doesn't mean got drunk, he means consumed it, then the inferior, you have kept the good until now. I want you to understand that when the master of the feast says, you have kept the best wine until now, he's not talking about what would get people plastered or hammered or drunk. The creator of the universe would not make that which would destroy people. I like what Dr. John MacArthur says about this. It's a beautiful definition. He says this would have been unfermented wine that passed the curse. There's no earth, there's no seed, there's no vine, there's no grapes. This is Eden-type wine. This was the best wine ever consumed. Pure, sweet, unfermented, delicious, like nothing else people ever tasted. I like how MacArthur puts it. There's no contamination with this depraved world that we live in that would cause this beverage to be tainted. It was the best ever. It was something like no one had ever tasted. Now, there is so much more to this text than just, in some people's faulty understanding, a reason to consume alcohol. I want you to take your Bible and I want you to look at some verses with me. We're going to go through the Gospel of John. I want everybody to practice this so you can see this. Because Jesus knew what time it was. He lived by his Father's timetable. He knew why he was here, and he knew when it was time to act. So notice right away, and you can reference these or write them down or follow me. Right away in verse 4 of chapter 2, Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." In other words, it's not my time, Mom. It's not my time. Come to chapter 7, and in verse 6, and chapter 7 is interesting because at the beginning of chapter 7, they want to kill Jesus. Why did Jesus come to this earth? To die for our sin. That's the reason he came. They want to kill him, but look at what he says in verse 6. My time has not yet come. It's not my time. It's not time for me to die. There's some things that have to be done first. Chapter 8, verse 20. Notice what Jesus says in 8:20. He says, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. Next week, we're going to look at Jesus in the temple. I'm really excited about this Palm Sunday message about Jesus in the temple. And it says, no one laid hands on him. Notice what it says, his hour had not yet come. It's not his time yet. It's not time. Chapter 12 is the transitional chapter. I already mentioned that already, as we're going to get to that as we continue our study. But in chapter 12 and verse 27, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But this is why I'm here. This is the purpose of my coming. Now, an hour in Jesus' mind is not 24 hours. It's a time period. Come to chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, he knew it was time. Chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus prays. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is the Lord's prayer. Father, the hour has come. It's now time. Jesus knew. And then chapter 19, this is beautiful. Verse 27, Jesus is on the cross. He turns to his mother Mary. He turns to the disciple whom Jesus loved and says, you now have a responsibility. This is your adopted mother. This is your adopted son. From that hour, that disciple took her to his home. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, becomes the stepson of Mary. Jesus lived by his Father's timetable. You may enjoy the music of Godspell or of Jesus Christ Superstar. I sort of like the music. I'm interested that Alice Cooper's going to play Jesus in this movie. I don't know if I'll get to see it because we're going to be traveling to Virginia to see our kids. But you know what? Their basis of understanding and writing those plays is all wrong because Jesus knew why he was here. He wasn't confused. He wasn't deluded. He wasn't mentally challenged. He knew exactly why he was here. He knew the plan, and he knew when it was his time. So let's look at the text a little more clearly. You have these, back in John 2, you have these water pots. Now, there are some people you will read who will tell you that the six water pots symbolize Old Testament Israel, and six is an incomplete number, it's not seven, and so Jesus, get away from all of that nonsense. That's sort of like trying to understand the Bible the way Harold Camping did, which is nonsense. You have six water pots, according to the manner of purification of the Jews. What are they referring to? Well, come with me to Mark 7. I want you to see this in Mark 7. Turn in your Bible to Mark 7 so you know where to find this if someone asks you. It says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and there are many other things which they've received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches." Remember the wedding? How long is the celebration? 7 days. There's a lot of washing that's going to be needed. And we're not talking about using it as a dishwasher. This isn't washing for sanitation purposes. This is washing because the people believed they needed to practice these rituals to become right with God. This was a spiritual or religious practice. And so Jesus sees these water pots and he tells them, fill them up, and they fill them to the brim and they draw the water out, and it's the best tasting beverage they've ever tasted. It doesn't slam them and plaster them, because it's something they've never had before. So notice in verse 11, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Don't miss the 3 points of that verse. What is the purpose of a sign? The purpose of a sign is to give authorization or authenticity to the message that's proclaimed. There's lots of people running around today looking for signs. Some people even say you need to pray for signs and look for signs, and they're looking for wonders and miraculous things. They might as well just go to the circus if they're looking for crazy things. Because the Bible says that signs are for the Jew to authenticate who Jesus is, that they might see his glory and believe in him. If the result of a sign is not faith, it was wasted, and it was not a real sign. That is what Jesus is doing. He is showing himself as God in flesh, and he is declaring the reality of his glory. A couple weeks ago, Billy Graham died. Some of us had the opportunity to witness his funeral from afar. Saw it on television, watched it on tape. I was moved by mostly the testimony of his children. Because the testimony of his children showed you that here was a man who was called of God to do ministry, to proclaim the gospel. But what is the Father's business? This is what Jesus is here for, to do the Father's business. What is the Father's business? The Father's business is not just proclaiming the gospel so people can get saved. The Father's business is not just in the church. I loved hearing his kids, particularly his oldest daughter, share her story and testimony, and how the Father's business needs to be at home. And the Father's business was at home for Billy Graham as he ministered for Christ to his own family. Don't miss the point of what Jesus is teaching here. It's not just what we do in church. It's not just what we do in the community. It's what we're doing in our homes for God and for his glory. So I want you to come with me to Psalm 4 and Matthew 26. As we land the plane, as we refer to it, us preachers. You know, the Bible communicates this whole concept of wine in relationship to celebration and joy. And in Psalm 4, the psalmist said this, "There are many who say, who will show us any good?" And we hear that every day, right? Why am I here? What's life worth living? Well, what's the whole benefit of this? Who's going to show us anything good? "Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart." Notice this. "Gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased." In other words, the joy that the Lord can give us is greater than any substance can provide. It's a joy that you don't need another drink of. It's a joy that you don't wake up with a hangover from. It's a joy that transcends it. And the beverage that Jesus made, I think we're going to get to taste again. Because look at Matthew chapter 26, where Jesus institutes the Passover Lord's table. I will not drink of the fruit of this vine. Now, you know, words are really important in the Bible. And when Jesus said this, recorded by Matthew, he could have used one of those crazy English words that gets translated wine and throw a lot of people off. But he didn't. And you can look this up. This is the Greek word for the fresh press of the juice that has not fermented. It's the sweetest, it's the greatest, it's the best. It's the kind that Jesus said, you're going to drink it with me new in my kingdom. It's a celebration. God has given to us many things in this life because he loves us and he wants us to enjoy life. And food and beverage are great. But Jesus would not make something that would cause people to be plastered. He would make something that would cause people to say, this is better than anything I've ever tasted. There's nothing we can buy that is as good as this. And we come to Jesus and we find that he gives us a joy that transcends all of life. We take him with us and life is great. You know, this morning I went to the city gate, start off the day, get my cup of coffee. And I walked in and the ladies saw me in green. They said, oh, look at him. He's still partying. Carry over from St. Patrick's Day. I said, ladies, I'm going to be worshiping in church this morning, and we're going to sing the only Irish hymn in the hymn book, Be Thou My Vision. And they were like deer in headlights. And they started talking about, Be Thou My Vision. What is that? The joy that Jesus gives, the world doesn't know anything about. It's a joy that's better than anything this world provides. Find in him that joy and that peace. Let's pray. I pray, Father, this morning that you will touch our hearts with the truth of your word. Help us to really be good students of it. Help us as we live out our faith to show forth the glory that is in Jesus Christ. For even as Jesus said, that people might see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. Help us that we will carry that joy within us, the joy that you give, Lord Jesus, and that we will praise you. Keep our focus firmly placed on Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. If you need the words, number 340. Otherwise, let's stand together and